Today's sermon text is Hebrews 7, 23 through 28. No, 23 through 27, sorry. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself.
Good morning. Let me say another prayer before I begin. Father in heaven, as the song says, we approach the throne of glory with nothing in our hands to bring but the promise of acceptance from a good and gracious King. God, you are our exceeding joy. Our lives exist because of you. Our strength is in you. Our righteousness is through you. Our hope of any good proceeds from you. I've seen marvelous things in this passage about Christ, and I pray that you would show my brothers and sisters marvelous things from your word. Let us proclaim that Jesus is Lord, that he is our priest, and that you have raised him from the dead to reign forever with you and the Holy Spirit. Bless us, Lord. Draw near to us and be our exceeding joy this morning. I pray all of this through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Oh, sorry about the confusion with the last verse. I decided to cut verse 28 out yesterday, because verses 23 through 27 are kind of encapsulated between 22 and 28, so it's kind of like a parenthesis in a way. And I don't think I can handle the oath topic this morning with everything else we have to cover. So the title of the sermon is The Advent of Our Great High Priest. And the sermon series that Chad's leading us through is an Advent series meant to help us focus on Jesus Christ in his office, in his position as prophet, priest, and king. And our goal is to learn to appreciate the Son of God for all that he is and all that he does. And we heard last week that his office as prophet was appointed to speak forth the word of God, to show us the will of God so that we know what God wants, what's pleasing to God. And this week we're going to talk about how Jesus fulfills the role of priest. And the role of a priest is the reverse. It's to represent the people to God. So in his prophecy, he represents his Father's will to us. In his priestly role, he represents our position and our need to His Father. And that's what we're going to be talking about this morning. And so the main theme that I believe is in the bulletin is that God the Son came to be our permanent priest. So He came to remain in His office permanently, providing eternal salvation through perpetual intercession and a perfect sacrifice. So He came to be our permanent priest, providing a salvation that's eternal through perpetually interceding for us and providing a sacrifice that was perfect. So as we begin to look at these verses, I want to first just kind of frame the book of Hebrews very quickly and explain that this book was written to Jews who had converted to Christianity primarily. These were Jews that had come out of Judaism. They'd stopped going to the temple. They were no longer looking to the physical earthly institution of sacrifice and priestly work to take away their guilt and their sin. They had learned to look to the sacrifice that Christ had provided in place of that system. And so what had happened was their family had begun to reject them, or, you know, the Jewish community, and they were suffering greatly for accepting Christ as Messiah. And so this letter was written to encourage them to remain steady in the faith. And the way the author did that ultimately was by calling them back to Christ, to just focus on Him, think about Him, look at Him. Look how much better He is than Moses. If he used the analogy, look at the man that lives in the house. Now look at the man that built the house. Look how much better he is than angels. They've been there when God's done things with humans. But to which angel has He ever said, "Sit at my right hand"? And so all through the book of Hebrews, He's calling these Jewish believers, don't abandon your faith. It's better in every way. And He just goes through and He starts showing these contrasts. And so in the chapter that we're in, He's focusing on how much better Jesus Christ is than the priests that existed under the law. And so that's kind of where we're at in this chapter, is this author is trying to say, look at Christ. He's better than those priests that God gave you at Mount Sinai. And so it's important for us then to ask, who is a priest? As we're considering Christ in His position as priest, who is a priest and what does he do? And so for who he is, I just want you to think about this. This is what's important. A priest is one that is chosen by God. Nobody takes this position to themselves. This is something that God does. He picks a man and He appoints them to be a priest. And in that choosing, they're also anointed. And being anointed means you are set apart by God in a special way to do special work. And this wasn't something that only happened to priests. The kings were anointed, prophets were anointed, the men who built the tabernacle were anointed, and the ones that made the priestly garments. There was anointing that took place in different spheres of service to God. But the point is, God sets you apart. He makes you able to do the work. And so a priest is somebody that was enabled by God to do this work. So a priest is chosen and anointed. And a couple of scriptures I have are from Exodus, 1st chapter 28, 1 through 3. And this is showing that God chooses His priests. Then bring forward to yourself your brother Aaron and his sons with him from among the sons of Israel to serve me as priest to me. Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar, Aaron's sons. And you shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother, for glory and for beauty. You shall speak to all the skillful people whom I have endowed with the spirit of wisdom, that they make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may serve me as priest. So the Lord picked His priests, and He picked Aaron and his sons and their descendants. That was God's choice. And then He wanted the congregation to understand that these men were set apart in a special way, so he has them anointed and dressed in a certain way to show that they're set apart to be useful as priests. This is Exodus 29, 5 through 9. And you shall take the garments and put on Aaron the tunic and the robe and the ephod and the breastpiece, and wrap his waist with skillful woven band of the ephod. And you shall set the turban on his head and put the holy crown on his turban. And then you shall take the anointing oil and pour it on his head and anoint him. You shall also bring his sons and put tunics on them. And you shall wrap their waists with sashes, Aaron and his sons, and fit caps on them. And they shall have the priesthood by a permanent statute. So you shall ordain Aaron and his sons. So priests are chosen by God according to his will, and they're anointed by him to show that they're separated for a special work. Now, that's who a priest is, but what does a priest do in terms of the actual work they're engaged in? What is their business? The first word that I want you to think about is mediator. A priest is a mediator. And R.C. Sproul explains in his book called Reformed Theology that a mediator's primary work is to be the go-between for two or more parties. So there's two or three or so many parties involved, but there's somebody in between them as an arbiter. And the primary function of mediation for a priest, and especially just in terms of salvation and how man comes back to God, is that we're coming to God out of being estranged. So in our sin and our spiritual blindness and rebellion, we're distant, we're separated, we're blind. A priest was part of the mediation system to solve that problem, to bring us near to God. So a mediator is a go-between. Now also, in their mediation, they were providing atonement. And this is obviously very much at the center of the Christian message, atonement. How are our sins and our guilt going to be dealt with before God? That was the work of the priest. In Leviticus chapter 5, verses 17 through 19, I've included this passage. I could have picked many to show what atonement consisted of, but this is a helpful one. Leviticus 5, 17 through 19. Now, if a person sins and does any of the things which the Lord has commanded not to be done, though he was unaware, he is still guilty and shall bear his punishment. He is then to bring to the priest a ram without defect from the flock, according to your assessment, as a guilt offering. So the priest shall make atonement for him concerning his sin which he committed unintentionally and did not know it. And it will be forgiven him. It is a guilt offering. He was certainly guilty before the Lord. Atonement, then, we see in this, is the removal of guilt from a guilty party. And the way that this was accomplished was by substituting the punishment deserved by the guilty person, placing it on another. And then through that punishment being placed on that other individual, or in this case an animal, the guilt is removed, it's dealt with, the sin is punished, and there can be peace between the two parties. So the way that a priest was a go-between was by working, slaughtering animals that had received the guilt of people to provide atonement, to put away our sins. And then finally, what else a priest does is the work of intercession. And again, this fits in the broader spectrum of being a go-between, but it's different than applying the work of atonement specifically through religious ceremony. Interceding is specifically pleading before God the cause of another group of people, or in this case, Israel. So you're pleading before God's throne. And I've chosen Numbers chapter 16, verses 20 and 22 to draw this out. This was when Korah who was part of Israel, was proud and arrogant and jealous of Moses and Aaron. And so he gathered a bunch of influential men to him and he said, "What makes you think you're more holy to the Lord than we are? We deserve to be in the same position as you." So they lifted themselves up and the Lord was furious because Aaron and Moses weren't there because of their own choosing. God had put them there. And so they were rebelling against God. But this is what Aaron and Moses had to deal with, was God was angry. He was angry at the community. So in verse 20, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, 'Separate yourselves from among this congregation so that I may consume them instantly.'" He's going to destroy the whole congregation. He says, "You leave and I'm going to deal with them." But they, Aaron and Moses, fell on their faces and said, "God, God of the spirits of humanity, when one person sins, will you be angry with the entire congregation?" And so God adjusted his response based on their intercession. They pleaded for the congregation, and the Lord consumed Korah and those involved with the rebellion rather than the whole assembly. So we see this ministry of the priest being developed through the Bible. They're going to be a go-between, acting on behalf of the people to bring peace with God. How are they going to do that? Through atonement, providing a sacrifice in substitution of the people's guilt, and through intercession, pleading the well-being of the people with God. So now that brings us into our text. And we're going to look first of all at the fact that while Aaron and his sons did their job for a time, their descendants after them did their job, they were never meant to be permanent. They were temporary in their position. However, now we have a permanent high priest. So again, verses 23 and 24 of Hebrews 7. "The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he, Jesus, holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever." Now remember how I framed the book of Hebrews? Jewish believers struggling because their families and others were persecuting them. Well, maybe it wouldn't be so bad if we went back to the temple to offer sacrifices. Maybe the old way of relating to God through the law was better and is going to be better for my soul. Here the author is arguing, no, look at this. Those men, as innocent or blameless as any one of them may have been, which they were all sinful and corrupt just like us, but even take the best example. They all had to die. And none of them is with us now, is ultimately what he's saying. Death stopped their ministry. Death put an end to their ability to provide atonement. You can't go to them with your ram anymore and have them slaughter it to show you that your guilt is dealt with. They can't sprinkle any blood for you. They were prevented from doing that because they also stood guilty in their sins. And so he's arguing from that lesser example of those men who were just men. And then he's going to bring them up to Christ. And he says, but look at him. He holds his priesthood permanently. Earlier in Hebrews, the same chapter, if you have your Bible open, look at verse 16. This is a further argument based on verse 16. He says in verse 16, "Who has become a priest, not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning a bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life." So he says, how did Aaron and his sons get to their position? God commanded that those born into their family would become priests. How did Christ retain his position? His life was indestructible. They tried to kill this priest, and he took his life back. So do you truly want to exchange this for that? Men that are weak like you and will die. Or this man who came in weakness to show us God's humility and to draw near to us in our sin, But look at his power. He came back. His life was not able to be destroyed. In John chapter 10, verse 18, Jesus said, "No one has taken it away from me." This is where he's the good shepherd laying his life down. "No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it back. This commandment I received from my Father." And it's interesting to think that in Christ, we have both God and man. The natures are not divided as if there's two individuals. But they're also not blended in such a way so that when Christ, the man, died, it's as if all of God's divine essence stopped existing. That can't be. So Jesus, in his divine sonship, had authority to take his life back. He fully died. That's true. But yet God did not perish. That's impossible. So while he laid it down, he was able to take it back up. And the man that was preaching in Charles Spurgeon's church as a predecessor to him, his name was John Gill, a good Baptist preacher. And he said this about this, dealing with this issue of Christ as God and man. His death was a branch of his priestly office. So that he not only continued in his divine nature, which still had the human nature in union with it, but he continued in his office as priest and quickly rose from the dead. So we're not trying to take away from the death of Christ by saying this. What we are saying is that he was still God, even in his death. He still retained his glory and his honor and his power to take his life back, which is a mystery to us, but that there it is. So what does that mean for us that we have a permanent high priest? It means that he's able to provide eternal salvation. If the point of the priestly work and the priest was to show us that God could be near to us despite our sin and our failure and our guilt, if that's why they were there, to show that there can be peace, and God takes his son and raises him from the dead and seats him at his right hand and says, "You're a priest forever." What he's saying to us in essence is, your salvation is sitting next to me and it's not going anywhere. Christ cannot be taken out of heaven. He can't be dethroned. And I think that this is the heart of this passage. This is what God wants us to understand. Is that the priest that he has chosen provides a salvation that is eternal. Verse 25 is where I'm at right now. Sorry for not mentioning. But verse 25 says, "Consequently," so because he's permanent, he's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So because he is permanent in his work as a priest, he is able to save to the uttermost all who believe in him, since he's continuously at his Father's right hand making intercession for him, pleading the cause of us. That's what Jesus is doing. He's praying for us. Now I want to just take one look at a Greek word in this sentence. It's a phrase, actually. It's that phrase, "to the uttermost." And it's not a complex word structure. It's just saying, it's the word "to the uttermost." That word is pantaleis, and it is taken with the prefix pas, which is the Greek word for each and every in the singular, or if you take it in the plural, it's all. So you have the prefix for each and every or all, and then you have telos. The word telos means the completion, the fulfillment. Here's some definitions for the prefix, pas: each, every, all, every kind of, absolute, greatest, whole, everyone who. That's the prefix. Now take the word telos. End, termination, conclusion, to the end, forever, continually, at last, goal, fulfillment. Put those two words together. And that's the kind of salvation that God wants us to think about. This is what I did. I kind of joined some of those words, the definitions of the two separate words. And this is what you could do. Everyone continually. Every kind of to the end. Greatest conclusion. All forever. Absolutely the greatest fulfillment. That's how Jesus saves. That's what the author wants us to think about. Forever and completely, Christ is able to save His people. Perfect salvation. Ongoing into eternity. Perfect in its reach to save us from every kind of evil. This is a statement of time and degree and force and comprehension, quality and value. Now, I think if you were to ask the writer of Hebrews, whoever they were, to kind of expound that word to us. When you say uttermost or eis ta panteles, what are you trying to say? Can you explain that a little bit? This is what I think it would say. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised. Who is at the right hand of God. Who is indeed interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed. All the day long, we are regarded as sheep to the slaughter. No, in all of these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. That's what he means when he says to the uttermost. It comprehends everything that you would ever need as a guilty sinner. And so how does he specifically do that uttermost kind of saving? We'll move to the next point now, which is perpetual intercession. Same verse. Just looking at the second half of the verse. Why is He able to save us to the uttermost? Because we draw near to God through Him. And He's always pleading our acceptance. If we ever fall into sin, and the Father is looking at us, He looks at us, as it were, through Jesus Christ. He sees His Son next to Him with His scars, with His glory. His perfect innocence. And Jesus, just by His presence there, with His divine and human nature, is pleading our acceptance. Now, when He says that Jesus always lives to make intercession for us or to plead our cause, He's not trying to get us to think that the only reason that Jesus exists is to pray for sinners. That's not his reason for existing, because Jesus existed before sin existed. Christ existed before the world was made. He has always been there. So His glory isn't dependent on our needs. He has His glory. He's always had it. But now this is the mystery. God chose to reveal His glory by taking a nature like ours in every way. Every way. Yet without sin. And He chose to continue in that nature as an eternal Son and the Son of Man. to act on our behalf. God wanted to reveal His glory by doing that. And that is a very distinct part of what it means when it says that we as Christians are beholding or looking at God's glory in the face of Jesus. We're seeing that God became man to be with us, to draw us near to Himself. He didn't stop being a human when He died and rose. Now, one thing that the author of this book did earlier in chapter 4 was to help us appreciate the fact that it's so easy to feel distant from God because we're so weak and He is so great. But in chapter 4, verses 14 to 16, the author wanted us to appreciate something about our intercessor that we need to hold in our mind when we pray. And it will fill our hearts with encouragement. It says in starting in verse 14, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need." So as we consider the one who is pleading our acceptance, we're not looking at a king who is disgusted with us, who wants nothing to do with us. Yes, our sin is offensive, but He knows what it's like to be tempted. He did that for a reason. Yes, He wanted to obey perfectly, but He also wanted to have the common experience of being like His brothers and sisters. And that's who we pray through. And that wasn't just Jesus' doing. That was the Father's plan. The Father wanted us to have that mediator. It's not as though Jesus came because the Father was grumpy. This was a perfectly unified plan between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Touching on His intercession for us, we saw this in Jesus' life. If you ever want to read the prayers of your priest, read John chapter 17. But I want to take us to a different place. And I remember when Chad preached on this some years ago. It's from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22, 31 through 34. Jesus is speaking, and He's talking to His disciples, and He's specifically talking to Peter. He's getting close to the point of dying. He's about to go to the cross. That night, He'll be in the garden praying. That morning, He'll be in the high priest's court being abused and falsely accused. But he's on the verge of death here. And this is what He says to Peter. "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned, strengthen your brothers." Peter said to Him, "Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death." Jesus said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny me three times." So here we have an example of Jesus saying, "Peter, you are going to be shaken. You have no idea what the devil is going to do to you. And if it weren't for my prayers, you would crumble. You'd be like Judas, a man who would be better off having never been born." But that's not what happens with Peter. Jesus prayed for Peter. That shows you the power of His prayer. He behaved similarly to Judas. He betrayed His master. That's true. But Jesus prayed for him. The interesting thing is, right before those verses, Jesus had just told them that He promised that they would have His have the kingdom. He said, you are those who will sit on thrones in my kingdom. So first he says, you're guaranteed the kingdom, but Peter, you're going to be tested severely. And if it weren't for my prayers, you would fail. You'd fall away. I wonder if you've ever considered how near you've been to deserting your king. Or thought about how effective his prayers have been to keep you safe from all manner of evil. What was it that would have empowered your faith versus your loved one who walked away from Jesus? Why was it that we have not yet denied him in our life versus another? It wasn't our willpower that got us through those things. And I confess that at one time, I was arrogant enough to think that I was a better quality of believer. That I could endure the sufferings that I was going through because I had a better devotion to Jesus than other people. That's not the case. It's not the case for any of us. God does call us to trust Him and to give Him all of ourselves, our whole heart, soul, and strength. But our ability to be faithful is rooted in Christ and His prayers for us. Now, how does Jesus intercede for us? What is He doing when He's pleading, our cause to God, the Father? John Gill again comments on this. The things that He intercedes for are the conversion of His, that's His people, that are in a state of nature. So He's praying for us when we're unbelievers. The consolation of distressed ones. So comforting us when we're suffering. Fresh discoveries of pardoning grace to fallen believers. People that have fallen in their faith into sin. Renewed strength to oppose sin. Exercise grace. Discharge duty and bear up under temptation. And deliverance out of temptations. Perseverance in faith and holiness, and eternal glorification. And I would say that list doesn't even hit at all. But that's what Jesus is doing for us. You're tempted to sin, He's praying for you. You've fallen into sin, He's praying for you. You're suffering trials that you don't understand, He's praying for you. He's giving you wisdom, He's giving you strength. He's helping you exercise your Christian gifts in a meaningful way. He's helping you pursue holiness when you're distracted by the world. He is interceding in all of those ways. And ultimately, He's pleading that you will make it through this life safely and be glorified with Him in heaven. And that's why it's going to happen. It's because He's praying for that. He's accomplished that. So moving on from our ongoing intercession that we have with Him, we're going to look at Him as the perfect sacrifice. This is in verses 26 and 27. It says, "For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those other high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for His own sins and then for those of the people, since He did this once for all when He offered up Himself." So if the passage I shared from Hebrews 4 was stressing how like us Jesus is in that He's been tempted and shared our nature, this passage is trying to help us appreciate something else. It's again contrasting Jesus with Aaron's sons. Look at Aaron, the first priest appointed under the law. He'd been fitted and suited for this amazing job. Amazing job. He got to wear a crown on his turban that said, "Holy to the Lord." Moses goes up the mountain to get the commandments. And the people say, "Give us a different God. And Aaron says, ultimately, okay, I'll do it. And he makes a statue. Christ is not like that type of priest. That's what the author wants us to consider here. He's able to provide a perfect sacrifice because he would never engage in anything unholy. The kind of priest that he is a priest of perfection. Look at the adjectives that he uses to explain Jesus: holy, completely devoted to God's glory, and free from any corruption. Innocent. Not in any way entangled in earthly scandal, fraud, wickedness, free of guile, free of being vicious. He's totally innocent in his person and his behaviors. Remember in 1 Peter chapter 2, when Peter was writing about the way Jesus suffered, verses 22 and 23, he said this: he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten. But he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. That's the kind of innocent man we have in Christ. He was undefiled, it says. That means that he was free from original sin. He was a man, yes. But he didn't descend from Adam as his father. Because in God's economy, the nature, the blessing, or the curse is handed down through the father. He's the head of the family. Jesus' father was God. And his life was created in Mary's womb by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit was involved in the creation of this divine Son in his humanity. So he's undefiled. He doesn't share Adam's guilt. He's not plagued by that curse. He's never been ceremonially unclean. He's never touched anything. In the way that God wanted his people to be separate from sin and corruption, Jesus is the only person to ever do it. He had no personal guilt. He never thought a thought that was impure. He never spoke a word out of selfish ambition. There's never been a priest like that. And then he says, separate from sinners. Again, separate, not to the point of wanting to be distant from his people, but separate in the fact that he doesn't share our weakness, our pollution. He was the divine Son born of a virgin. And then he says he's exalted above the heavens. He's lifted up above the heavens themselves. And what he wants us to think about in this is that Jesus has been lifted up all the way to the immediate presence of God in his priestly work. When he offered his life for our sins and his blood was sprinkled on the cross, I was reading in R.C. Sproul's book again on Reformed theology, and he pointed out how Jesus was actually presenting himself to his Father in the Holy of Holies. He was in the presence of God in a unique way when he was on the cross. When he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was dying before the face of God. And because he was able to enter into the Holy of Holies, the very presence of God, in a unique way, now after his suffering and his death and his resurrection, he's also been lifted back up to that position. And that's where he is in his human nature. As God, he's everywhere by his Spirit, by his own divine presence. But in his human nature and life, he is in the presence of his Father in the Holy of Holies, exalted above the heavens. And that's where he's at for you. So his sacrifice was perfect. And the people that the author of this book was writing to were being tempted to look back to the old way, rams, bulls, goats, heifers, and think, well, there's something I can touch. If I can see the priest pray over that animal and kill it, and I can see the blood, at least that gives me some physical proof, some evidence to build my faith up, that I can know that I'm forgiven. And what the author is saying is, those things are worthless. Don't put any stake in those animals anymore. Those animals existed to prepare your minds for the Son of God. And now that He's come, His sacrifice is perfect. The animals had to be offered daily. Every year there was a great day of atonement for the whole congregation because of all the sin and all the corruption. And ultimately because the animals weren't really affecting forgiveness. They weren't really removing guilt in the truest sense. They weren't cleaning the inside of the sinner. Christ's sacrifice is applied to us by the Spirit of God. He brings it home to roost in our hearts. He washes us inwardly in an ongoing way through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. John wrote in his epistle, I'm writing so that you don't sin, but if any of you does sin, we have an advocate with the Father. Or again, if we say we've not sinned, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not with us. But if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us. It's because Christ's sacrifice is perfect. It was eternal. It's before God's throne now. And it will keep us to the end. Our priest provided a perfect sacrifice. Isn't that interesting to think he did the work of the priest, but then he also became the animal? He was everything. Everything that the law wanted us to understand and think about and rest our faith in was summed up in him. All of it. So Jesus needn't offer several and diverse types of sacrifices for sins, since those animal sacrifices were only shadows, pictures, to prepare us for Him. And going back to that word, panteles, or the telos, the completion, the fulfillment, it's arrived. It's been fulfilled. The law has been kept. The sacrifice has been offered. The priest has been instituted forever. He's not going anywhere. There is peace with God through Jesus Christ. And so how does this apply to our lives? I've just got 4 points to go through really quick. Application slash what do I do with this? And the first one, and I'm just speaking in my own human estimation, but this is what I think is most important. We need to pray for God to reveal this to us. We need to understand and feel and trust Jesus as our mediator. This is where assurance lies. If you want to know that you're with God, that you're going to be saved forever, that your life is being cleaned, ongoing despite your struggles with sin, that you're acceptable in the presence of God, this is not something that one can simply hear and understand and experience in the way that God means for us to experience it. This needs to be brought home by the Spirit. The Spirit teaches us the truth of God when He applies the words to our heart. And so pray. As I was going through, one of the most challenging things about this sermon is, Lord, without You, I don't feel this. I don't even trust this. But with You, I know it's true. You bring it home to me. You help me to find joy in this, to make my joy coming to Your altar, because I know my priest is there and he makes me acceptable. Number two, pray for others. One of the most remarkable things about the new covenant is that Peter wrote and explained that all Christians, anyone who has the Spirit of God, is now brought into God's work of priestly ministry. And so your position as a believer is to intercede now. You plead the cause of people, just like Christ did. You see a non-believer who is violently opposed to God and His ways, pray for their eyes to be opened and their heart to be softened. You see a Christian who is wandering in their faith or seems like they're just shaken to the point where they're about to walk away, pray like Christ did for Peter. And Christ will help your prayers. He will strengthen your prayers and He will make them effective. We need to be interceding for others, not out of a religious duty, because it's who you are. If you're in God's family, this is who you are. You're a priesthood. You belong to Jesus Christ. His Spirit fills you. Third, speak about the atonement. Don't be ashamed. This is one of the hardest things. We live in a culture that wants to oppose the truth that man is guilty in sin. That whatever else can be said, at the end of the day, this is our greatest issue. We're estranged from God because we're guilty, we're darkened, and we're polluted on the inside. How is that ever going to be dealt with for an individual if they don't understand? The Son of God died for you. He had to die because you're guilty. He was innocent because you weren't. He was clean because you were dirty. So speak about the atonement that your priest provided. And then finally, number four, offer your own life to God. Afresh every day. Our faith is a lively faith. It's not something that we check off and then set aside as an intellectual thing we've ascended to. We're now part of this community. We understand the basics. And we're just going to live the way that we choose to live. Offer your life to God afresh every day. He wants to empower you by His Spirit to do new things, to serve Him, to bless others, and to honor Jesus Christ. And we can do it knowing that Christ is praying for us. He wants us to be fruitful. He wants us to serve His Father. He's praying for that. He's going to help you do that. I don't have a closing quote, so I'll just end in prayer. Oh Lord our God, we thank You that we can come to You through Christ, Your Son. And we thank You that by His merits we are accepted, and that You are with us even now by the Holy Spirit. We pray that the Spirit will help us to admire and trust and love Your Son, who is at Your right hand. And we pray that He would work in us the kind of fruit and life and speech and behavior and prayers that are pleasing in Your sight. We know that we're not what we should be, but He is everything that we couldn't be. So we ask You by Him, make us more of what we should be. And Father, I ask that Your assurance would fill the hearts of Your people, that they would be amazed by Jesus and trusting in Him. Bless us, Lord. Thank You for the season of Advent, time to remember and reflect on what You did by sending Your Son in the flesh to seek and save that which was lost. We bless You and praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.
Continue to pray silently for just a moment as we move now toward the Lord's table.